Chapter 4, verse 14. Remember, the outline of the chapters, chapters 3 and 4, go together as I've identified them here. And the big milestones in these chapters are these three commands by the Lord to Joshua. And we are going to be picking up now with this third command. We're coming back up the back side of this structure. The third command, chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. And then we'll look at Israel encamped on the west bank of Jordan this time, in verses 19 to 24. Chapter 4, verse 14. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the tenth day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. He spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Let's ask the Lord's guidance as we study, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people Israel to bring them safe over Jordan, and thus to demonstrate your power over the forces of nature. We thank you for the memorials that they erected at your command, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we meditate on your faithfulness to them to take encouragement ourselves in our lives and in the spiritual conflicts that you give us to face day by day. Guide us in these, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, three sections here of divine instruction guiding the crossing of the river. I pointed out to you last time that the first and the third of these are very similar with one another. In both of them, Joshua's prestige is said to be the objective of giving the command. Back in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And here the panel begins at 4:14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests. So in both cases, the command is something that enhances Joshua's prestige with the people. The subject of the commands is very similar. It has to do with the movements of the priests. In chapter 3, the first cycle, Joshua is to command the priests to stop when they get to the middle of the river and let the nation pass them by. That's the first time in 40 years that's happened. Always the ark has been at the front of the nation. Now they're to stop as the nation passes by. And then after the nation is across and after the stones have been gathered out of the midst of the river, Joshua is to command them to start again, to come up out of the midst of the river. And both of these command sections remind us of the unusual height of the water. Both 3:15, which tells us that Jordan overflows all his banks all the time of harvest, and 4:18, tells us that after they came out of the Jordan, the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. To remind us of the miracle that God had done here. So as we contemplate now this third command that the Lord has given here, let's consider first of all the prestige that the Lord is giving to Joshua. This is the purpose for the command, to enhance Joshua's prestige. Whenever you have two verses that are similar, as 4:14 and 3:7 are, talking about magnifying Joshua, it's worthwhile comparing them. Both of them say that Joshua is going to be magnified before all Israel. I will magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. 14, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And both of them compare Joshua with Moses. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. They feared him as they feared Moses. But there's a distinction between the two. In 3:7, the Lord says, I will magnify thee, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. The point of emphasis is the Lord's presence with Joshua. In chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord magnified Joshua, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. There the point of emphasis is the fear that the people held Joshua in. They feared him. As you meditate on those two, you might think about the connection between them. You know, we're not to fear men in general. Lord Jesus told his disciples, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. Rather fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. But here I think the fear in chapter 4 results from the presence of God in chapter 3. We are told in chapter 13 of Romans to be afraid of the civil magistrate. Why? Well, because God has put him in his position. He serves under God. God has set up the civil authorities. That's why we're to fear them, because they're God's representatives. We don't fear them because they're powerful. We don't fear them because they're important. We fear them because they represent God, because God is with them. He's given them his authority. And so that's what's happening here with Joshua. The commands that God gives him here in crossing the Jordan are intended to magnify him before the people so that, first of all, they will know that God is with him, that he really is God's spokesman, and because of that they will give him fear and honor. And what is this wonderful command that is to inspire this confidence of God's presence and thus fear in the people? What is the command that's going to show that he is Moses' appointed successor? It's that he gets to tell the priests when to stop and when to start. I found that so amazing. He doesn't take out his rod like Moses did and hit the river, you know. It doesn't like Moses hit the Red Sea. He doesn't turn the river into blood. He doesn't cause swarms of flies to come down as Moses. No big miracle. It's just that God lets him be the one who says to the priests, stop right there. Don't walk any further. And then start. Go. That's important because up to this point, the ark has always moved at God's direction alone. Not even Moses told the ark when to go or when to stop. When the cloud moved, the ark moved. When the cloud stopped, the ark stopped. Now God is giving that power to Joshua. You know, Joshua is not even a Levite. Does anybody know what tribe Joshua comes from? How would you find out what tribe Joshua came from? Where would you find his lineage? Now you think carefully. Where would you go to find out what tribe? Where is Joshua associated with the different tribes? Where's the first time you hear about Joshua? The spies sent out. How many spies were there sent out? One for each tribe. Okay. So if you go back to the list of the spies that were sent out, you might expect to find out who was from which tribe. In fact, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. That's not a big deal. It's just he's not a Levite. In fact, no Levites were sent out because the Levites did not have an inheritance. But he was not a Levite, so it wasn't even the priests that were sensing God's direction here, when to go and when to stop. Joshua the Ephraimite. So Joshua passes on the order in chapter 4, verse 17. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come ye up out of Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up under the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. Here, as well as in chapter 3, the writer wants to emphasize to us that God did not do things the easy way. He didn't wait till it was the dry season so they could wade across the river. Reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel and his challenge to the prophets of Baal. And they're going to ask fire to come down from heaven and light the altar. So what does Elijah do? Gets barrels full of water and dumps it all over the sacrifice. He drenches it. He soaks the wood. He soaks the stones. He soaks the sacrifice. He fills the trench all around it with water. The thing is just a soggy mess of mud and wet sticks. And then he says, "Okay, Lord, light that. Don't just light dry kindling. This is not a case where a lightning bolt could come down and zap it." He gets it as wet as he possibly can. And here too, the Lord brings them across Jordan, not when the river is low and dry and just reduced to a trickle, but when it's overflowing all its banks. Unbelievers who read through the Bible sometimes try to figure out natural explanations for the miracles in the Bible. But the Lord is just the opposite. He tries to make things as difficult as possible to make it clear that it's his power that's at work here. So we have the Lord's closing command here, and now, just as Israel removed from their camp at the Acacias at the beginning of chapter 3 and came to the Jordan, now they move up out of Jordan and establish their camp for the first time on the west bank of the Jordan at a place called Gilgal. Verse 19, "The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho." Now, the 10th day of the first month is an important day. What's supposed to happen on the 10th day of the first month? Now, Passover is what day of the first month? 14th. What are they supposed to do on the 10th day of the first month? You take a lamb, bring it into your house, check it out to make sure it's without blemish. That was to be on the 10th day of the first month, Exodus 12, verse 3. Now, that would have been hard to do if they're in the midst of crossing over the river. You know, you'd like to sort of just drive the flocks over all together and not have to worry about where's that individual lamb that you picked out. But they get to the other side in time for them to set apart the lambs for the Passover that is shortly to follow. You might think, well, what in the world are they thinking about Passover for at this time? Here they are. They've just crossed into a hostile country. Why are they worrying about Passover? We're going to see that's a very important principle as we move into chapters 5 and 6. That they're not to neglect the disciplines that God has set before them. So they arrive in Gilgal in time to select their lambs for the Passover. And then in verse 20, those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. That is, he set them up to make a memorial. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know." The purpose of this is to instruct their children. God wants tangible memorials so that the children of Israel can have help in instructing their children. And I think we mentioned last week that in the same way, the memorials that he's given us in the Lord's Supper and in baptism are things that young people should see, should be encouraged to ask questions about, so that they can be instructed in the meaning of them. They can serve as object lessons long before a child is personally ready to participate in them. They still serve as a means of instruction. And there are other memorials that we have. talked about the wedding ring last week. And many of us as family have traditions or memorials, that times when we can remember God's goodness to us or our commitment to one another and give thanks to God and also instruct our children in the things that God has given to us. So he sets up this memorial so that they can instruct their children. And here's what they're to say. In verses 22 and 23, he actually gives them a little script. This is what you say to your children when they ask you what these stones mean. You're to say, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Well, once again, he brings together the drying up of the Red Sea with the drying up of the Jordan River. As I pointed out to you last time, the point here is really reflects the background of ancient Near Eastern mythology, where the river and the sea were gods. And here Jehovah is showing his victory over these gods by smiting them and parting the river. The outcome of this in verse 24 is to be that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. It's twofold. It's external. First part of verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. These great miracles that he works are to spread his reputation not only in the land of Canaan, but throughout all the world. But in addition, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. It's to remind Israel of God's power and his strength, so that they will bow before him and fear him. This is the foundation on which their conquest has to rest. The fear, the nations have to know that the Lord is powerful and be intimidated, and God's own people must fear him and bow before him. And we will see both of those develop now in the next two chapters, which is chapters 5 and 6. Chapters 3 and 4 get us across the Jordan. The next item of business in chapters 5 and 6 is the conquest of the people in Jericho. And let's begin then by reading through chapter 5, see how that is set up. It came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. The purpose of the drying up of the river and of the sea had been that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. And guess what? Chapter 5, verse 1, they did. He calls to our attention the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea. In other words, if I uncover our map here, which is slowly getting buried, he's distinguishing the tribes that lived here in the mountains, we call Amorites, from the Canaanites, which were over by the sea. Those were the Phoenicians, the Philistines, later gave David a lot of opportunity for war. But across the entire breadth of the nation, not just the people of Jericho down here, but the nation in the mountains and the nation down by the sea, they were all afraid at this announcement. Skip on, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. They were terrified, trembling in their boots. They had the doors locked tight, because right outside their gates is this huge encampment, 2 million Israelites camped between them and the river, and they were scared. Look at the last verse in chapter 6.
So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Everybody knew of Joshua, the general of this conquering army that had just showed up in the land of Canaan. These three verses, 5:1, 6:1, and 6:27, frame these two chapters. They are the only references in these chapters to the attitude of these people. The rest of the chapters describe things that Israel's doing. But these three verses, 5:1, 6:1, and 6:27, describe the fear of the natives, the fear of the people that that lived in those lands as Israel moves in. And that sets off then two large blocks of material. Chapter 5 deals with the preparation of the people for the battle that is to come. Chapter 6 describes the physical conquest of Jericho itself. So the frame reminds us that the people of the land are terrified. They're terrified by the parting of the Jordan River. They're terrified at the conquest of Jericho. They're terrified. They're shaking in their boots. And in the face of this fear, we have Israel coming in and conquering Jericho. That's chapter 6. But before that, there's preparation to be done. They don't come right into the land and go right to work fighting the war. They come into the land and they begin with three steps of preparation. First of all, the nation is circumcised, verses 2 through 9. Then in 10 through 12, they celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in verses 13 to 15, Joshua encounters the captain of the Lord's host, who then proceeds to give him instructions. Often we don't recognize this, I think, but the very first thing that happens in chapter 6 is that the Lord speaks to Joshua and gives him instruction. He's still standing before the captain of the Lord's host. This theophany is still in progress as he receives instructions for the conquest at the beginning of chapter 6. So the two chapters are one unit, but they're punctuated by this repeated reference to the fear of the people of the land.
The third part of the preparation.
Encounter with the captain of the Lord's host. And I will suggest, as we go through these three, that they show us three essential conditions to victory in spiritual warfare, just as they were essential preparations for Israel's encounter with the people of Jericho in warfare. The first condition, which is represented by circumcision, is the need for salvation. If you're going to fight the Lord's battles, you have to be one of the Lord's people. That's very important to keep in mind today, because we live in a day when there's a lot of concern for the direction that our nation is taking. And much of that concern is on the part of people who are not regenerate. If we're not careful, we may get ourselves lulled into thinking that victory can be achieved in these cultural battles that we're facing by political means. And it can't be. It's a spiritual battle. And if we want to be successful in that battle, we have to be first of all saved. But that's not enough. The second spiritual preparation was remembering the Passover. Remember, they get in Gilgal on the 10th day of the month. Passover is the 14th day of the month. Between arriving there and Passover, they circumcise all the men who were born in the wilderness. Probably 500,000 or more men. And now they're facing Jericho. So here they are, still in pain from their operation and facing an adversary, and they're going to stop and they're going to celebrate Passover. I mean, isn't this a little bit extreme? Why are we bothering to celebrate Passover here? This is an inconvenient time to do this. And it doesn't really have anything to do with the task that God has given them, but it is a fundamental discipline that God imposed on the nation. The first month of every year, the 14th day of the month, you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. And the last day of each week is the Sabbath, and you're supposed to rest. He's given them all these instructions, very specific instructions, disciplines for daily life. then I'm going to suggest that that is essential in spiritual warfare. If we get ourselves so preoccupied with the particular battle at hand that we let slip things like our personal devotional lives, things like our fellowship together with God's people and remembering the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table, we're setting ourselves up for failure. God has given us these disciplines as His children to keep us on target. And the third step of preparation is this encounter with the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua is very quickly reminded here that he must not fight this battle in his own wisdom. He must fight it step by step, looking to the Lord for direction and in obedience to His instructions. And that's the third critical ingredient for spiritual victory. It's not fighting according to fleshly wisdom or doing things in a way that seems right to us, but seeking the Lord's face and following His instructions for that particular activity. So let's begin with the enemy in fear. Chapter 5, verse 1. When all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart was melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. The wording here is very, very similar to chapter 2, verse 11. This is what Rahab had said to the spies. As soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. What happens here? When the kings heard what the Lord had done, their heart melted. Chapter 5, 1. 2:11. Our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man. What do we have in 5:1? Neither was their spirit in them any more. No spunk, no courage remaining in them. And what is the event that has led to this state of terror? In chapter 5, the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan. In chapter 2, verse 10, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. They've been telling these fairy tales about the gods of Canaan fighting each other and how one god would destroy the river and the sea only to be destroyed himself subsequently. But now, all of a sudden, they actually see it happen. And the entire country is in terror. God promised that this would happen. Way back in the book of Exodus, when He first brought them across the Red Sea, chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. After they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, Moses composes this song to commemorate the event. Verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina." That's Palestine or Canaan. "Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm thou shalt be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." So God had promised, back at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea, that His power in parting the waters would be the means of bringing terror upon Israel's adversaries. And that comes to pass now in Joshua chapter 2, and again Joshua chapter 5. The lesson from this for us. Am I the only person in this group that sometimes finds myself intimidated at the thought of speaking to someone else about spiritual matters? I probably am. That's probably not a common
reaction on people's parts? Sense of shyness, a little bit of fear sometimes? Not? Common reaction. Satan wants us to be afraid. What we need to realize is that the Lord has placed a great and deep terror in the heart of those who are not His. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that before the coming of Christ, before we were saved, we were all our lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. Unbelievers are terrified in ways that those of us that have been Christians for 20 or 30 years maybe can't remember. But they are alone in a very, very big universe, and the older they get, the closer they come to death, the more scary things there are to contemplate. The Lord's terror is upon them, and I think as we have opportunity to speak to them, we need to realize that we're not the ones with reason to be afraid. We serve the God of the whole earth. We know the one in whom we've believed. We're trusting in Him. He is protecting us. We don't have to be afraid. They're the ones who are intimidated, faced with fear. And I think this story can encourage us that the Lord is able to work in people's hearts and make them receptive to the message that He has for them. With the Canaanites thus locked up in their fear, in verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that He would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom He raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Circumcision was the basis of God's covenant with Abraham. Back in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, He gave the nation circumcision as a symbol of this covenant. I think it's interesting to realize that this covenant is the one on the basis of which Israel possesses the land. It's the Abrahamic covenant that guarantees the land to them, not the Sinaitic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. You know that the covenant at Sinai was replaced. They broke it, and it's to be replaced with the new covenant. But as Paul argues in Galatians, the covenant with Abraham is never to be replaced. It was unconditional, unbreakable. Chapter 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God is speaking to Abraham. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. He insists on this in verse 14. The uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So the covenant with Abraham was the basis on which they were going to possess the land. Here they've just arrived in the land. Here we are.
It's like you move into the house that somebody's given to you. They've given you the key. You open the door. There you are. And all of a sudden you realize you don't have your title deed. Whoops. This covenant was based on obedience to circumcision. And as we were told in chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, all the men that came out of Egypt were circumcised, but they didn't circumcise any of the babies that were born in the wilderness. And now all that first generation have died off. There were some, those who were yet less than 20 years old at the time the spies went into Canaan, there were some that had in fact been circumcised in Egypt. But all the babies, all the baby boys that had been born for 40 years in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And here they were, an unclean nation, on the verge of possessing the land. The people did not satisfy the basic requirement of being part of the covenant. They hadn't kept the one requirement that God placed on Israel. And so God says, okay, let's get this straight to start with. You're going to conquer this land as my covenant people. You've got to bear the sign of the covenant. And they stop right there and circumcise the nation. That sounds like a risky thing in a military sense. Some of you may remember the story of the battle between the sons of Jacob and the sons of Shechem in Genesis chapter 24, where the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, insisted that the Shechemites be circumcised if they wanted to marry Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And then when the men were incapacitated, the sons of Jacob went in and slaughtered the city. Destroyed them when they were incapacitated. Well, here's Israel sitting right beneath the walls of Jericho with the city there, and now they embark on an operation that's going to incapacitate them militarily and make them unable to defend themselves. But in this case, we see that the Lord has protected them because he has shut up the city of Jericho. The people are in such terror that they don't take advantage of the opportunity that they would have to conquer the Israelites. But it's essential. Israel's not going to be able to go on to physical victory if they aren't, first of all, in a right relationship with God. And in the same way today, we cannot expect to be victorious in the spiritual battles that we face if we aren't God's people. Somebody's not born again through faith in Jesus Christ, they're not going to be successful in the spiritual conflict that we fight in our current culture today. They may be able to make political marks, but if you want real spiritual victory, you have to be a believer. You have to be a member of God's people. You have to enlist in the army. We'll pause there. We'll go on. There's a little bit more I want to say about this circumcision at Gilgal. Lord willing, next week we come together. But we'll pause here for right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've set apart a people to yourself, and that it is your purpose and your joy to give your people the reassurance of your presence, to be with them, to strengthen them, to fight their battles for them. Father, first of all, we must be your people. We must be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, having repented of our sin, received him as our Lord and our Savior. We pray, Lord, that it would be your good pleasure to bring each one in this company to a knowledge of yourself, so that we might have the strength that we need to triumph in the spiritual battles that surround us on every side. Thank you, Father, for this picture, this object lesson of our need to be rightly related to you. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close. Our Bible study with number 403 in the Red Book, Great is Thy Faithfulness, thinking of God's faithfulness to his people Israel through many generations and now to us. Great is Thy Faithfulness.